Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms as we come to the end of our summer in the Psalms. We're at Psalm 58. There's a reason that we take the Word of God as it's given to us sequentially. Because if we didn't, there are things that we would gladly skip over. And Psalm 58 is one of those things. We don't find here necessarily the happy verses that we would ordinarily seek. But the good news is, dear friends, this is the Word of our God and Heavenly Father. This is the Word that speaks of our Savior Jesus. And in it, there is good news. And we do well to listen to it. So this is the Word of God from Psalm 58 to the choir master. According to Do Not Destroy, a Miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No. In your hearts you devise wrongs, your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to this portion of your word, it is with some manner of bewilderment. Some ways we see it, but in other ways we quail at the language. And so, Father, as we recognize that this is your holy word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, we ask, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may understand and believe and love and respond appropriately to the things we find written here. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It appears that yet another person who challenged Vladimir Putin's authority in Russia has met an untimely and unnatural demise. And hardly anybody is surprised. We have come to expect such wicked injustice from that regime. Sadly, that regime has no corner on wickedness and injustice. Indeed, wickedness and injustice in high places has become much more common in our own country. And this, nothing new. Some of you are old enough to remember the controversy over the election of 1960. You didn't realize how far back I was going to go, did you? And we're certainly most of us old enough to remember Watergate and scandals in Congress. Something about the Congressional Post Office comes to my mind. I know I'm dating myself. But it's nothing new, and even recently treated to the spectacle of a president being photographed in a mugshot, and another president his son being investigated by the department of which he is the boss. We see people go to Washington with little and come away rich beyond measure. The problem is, it can become so common that we begin to tolerate it or even accept it, or at least just shrug our shoulders and go, what are we to do? What's a body to do? That's just the way of the world. We all too easily giving in to thinking that this just goes with the territory. That saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, it becomes a truism. Anybody that's got power is corrupted. As if it's a necessary correlation. What are we to do? What are we to do when we see wickedness and injustice in high places? Well, we have legal recourses in this country. There's a limited availability of options that we can exercise. But in reality, all that is really left to us that is truly effective is to make our appeal to the righteous judge who rules over all and place our full trust in him. And this is what we see David doing. There are three things to note in this text. First, note injustice exposed. Injustice exposed. David knew a thing or two about injustice, with apologies to farmers. He was unjustly accused by King Saul and the men who surrounded King Saul. Accused of being a rebel against King Saul. Accused of trying to usurp Saul's kingdom. He was both unjustly accused and pursued by Saul and his men. So he knew a thing or two about injustice, and so he speaks. First, he speaks to these wicked rulers. He says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods?" Now, when he says, "you gods," there's debate, and I won't bore you with the details. There's debate about the translation of this psalm in several places. But there's debate about how to translate the word he uses. But the best way to understand it is to understand it as a variation on the word that means gods. And he calls them gods because they have God-like power. They are the ruling elite who make the rules and sit in judgment on others. And so David asks pointed rhetorical questions. Do you indeed decree what is right? Do these rulers really rule in righteousness? Do they rule in such a way as to punish the wicked and encourage the godly? And then David asks, do you judge the children of man uprightly? Do they judge with righteous judgment? Do they judge with the judgment of God? Or do they show favoritism in judgment to the harm of the godly? Now, these questions are meant to wake them up. It's meant to call attention to their evil doing, to confront them in their wickedness. The answer is obvious, and it should be obvious to them. But David goes on. No. He supplies the answer. No. In your hearts you devise wrong. Your hands deal out violence. You unjust, ungodly rulers and judges. Your rule is unjust because your hearts are unjust. The problem lies within you. It's not that you need more money to do the job that you've been given to do. It's not that you need one more term to fix everything. It is your heart. They are evil to the core. And because they are evil in their hearts, they plan evil, and they speak evil, and they do evil. So it is that injustice and violence flows from them. I mean, do you doubt that today? Do we not have many advocating in this country for the murder of the most innocent of all human beings, the most defenseless of all human beings? I know they don't call it murder. They call it women's health, or they call it something else, termination of a pregnancy. I know that. But are we not advocating? That's violence. And it's advocating a violent act. And David here uses harsh words, but they are meant to shame them into repentance. This goes way beyond, I thought of Gomer Pyle. This goes way beyond the for shame, for shame, for shame. It goes way beyond that, doesn't it? This is calling them out. So David speaks to these wicked rulers, but he also speaks of them. He says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Yes, in a sense, they were born that way. But so was David. Isn't that what David said in Psalm 51? Surely I was shapen in iniquity. Surely in sin my mother conceived me. Right? And weren't we all? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But unlike David, these wicked, unjust rulers also chose to actively walk in wickedness. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They committed themselves to living wickedly. And they show no evidence of desiring good or of getting better, except better at doing evil. Next time, don't get caught. Would be their theme. As one commentator put it, Dr. Willem van Gameren said, they are deceptive, selfish, and bend the rules to their favor. And David goes on. He says they have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. They are like that cobra that is charmed by the enchanter, that is no longer charmed by the enchanter and instead bites him. They breathe out. They breathe out lies and spew venom towards people, and they turn a deaf ear to God. They speak ill of man who is made in His image, and they ignore God who created them. They have stopped their ears to God, to His word, to His wisdom. These are harsh words. And what David is doing, and God through David, is he's holding up the word, and he's holding these people and their feet to the fire. But in that process, dear friends, the Lord through David is holding a mirror in front of us all. We've seen that. We saw it in Psalm 14. There's none good. There's none who seeks after God. We saw it in Psalm 53 saying the same thing. We see it, and if we fast forward to Romans 3, we see and we hear the Word of God saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And we read it in Ephesians 2. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And the only distinction is that to David and to all his people, that is God's people, who trust in the Lord, God has graciously given repentance unto life. The only distinction is that God has chosen, just because God is love, God has chosen to deliver some out of the darkness of their sin and bring them into the light of Jesus Christ. That is His mercy. And so it is that we all should be seeking the mercy of God. And we have no leg to stand on. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing to brag about, because that is a gift from God that He gave us, that He made us able to love Him. Otherwise, we would be these wicked rulers to whom God, through David, is speaking. But if these wicked, unjust rulers are like this, should we then just accept that injustice and corrupt rulers are a fact of life and just learn to live with it? Absolutely not. That brings us to a second note. Note justice sought. We saw injustice exposed, but note justice sought. What does David do? David sings. This is a song, but it's a prayer. But this is no syrupy saccharine prayer of God bless our rulers. On the contrary, it is an imprecation. That's a big word, but it's a pronouncement of judgment. We stumble over that word every bit as much as we stumble over the content that we find here. David prays, "Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord." He compares these wicked rulers to fierce lions. And he asks the Lord to defang them. Even more, to shatter their teeth in their mouths. I think of when I used to take eighth graders to Washington. There was in the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History, there's an annual photography contest, nature photography, and they would have the winners, the annual winners in the Smithsonian in a room there. One time I'm going through there, and there's this picture. I stood and marveled at it. There was a picture of a zebra, and all you see is some of the back, the shoulders, and the head of the zebra, wide-eyed. And on the back of the zebra is a lioness, jaws wide open. And that picture captured that moment immediately before the jaws of that lion clamped down on the neck of that zebra, snapping its neck and bringing it down. And what David is asking the Lord to do, these unjust rulers are like that lioness, and the Lord is and David is asking the Lord to shatter their teeth, so that all that they've got left to do is to try to gum it to death. And David goes on. He says, "Further, let them vanish like water that runs away." Now, like the teeth of a lion, floodwaters can be devastating in their effects. We've seen that before. Yet those same waters disappear downhill or into the ground as quickly as they came. We get 3 inches of rain here in an afternoon thunderstorm, and we marvel at all the little gullies and ditches filled with water, and in an hour or two, they're dry. The water vanished. It's gone. And in the same way, David asked the Lord to bring these wicked rulers to a sudden and complete end, leaving no effect. When he aims his arrows, let them be blunted. Translation at this point is difficult. But again, basically what he's doing is he's asking the Lord to cause the works of these wicked rulers to come to nothing, to be ineffective. And then verses 7b, the second half of 7 and through verse 9, very difficult to translate and make them make sense. Some Hebrew scholars have basically thrown their hands up and said, we don't know. The text seems to be corrupted. We don't know. But the point of these verses is clear, even if the words are muddled in the Hebrew. What David is trying to get across here is two key thoughts. He's asking the Lord to grant that the lives and schemes of the wicked will come to nothing, to be completely in vain, just like the snail appears to be disappearing as it crawls along. We know it doesn't actually do that, but it looks like it, doesn't it? Or just like a stillborn child who never sees the sun, the very image of vanity. And may He sweep them away. May they be suddenly and inexplicably swept away to never be seen or heard from again. So you hear this prayer. Shattered teeth, ebbing floodwaters, stillborn children. It all seems quite harsh, doesn't it? Especially since Jesus tells us, bless those who curse you and pray for those who persecute you. And yet we must see that David's prayer is driven by a righteous indignation at those who so violently and deceitfully use and abuse God's world and God's people. And it is an appeal to God, who is the judge and who is perfectly just, to take appropriate action against these wicked rulers. Yes, we pray for those who are wicked in high places. We pray for their repentance and the life. But Lord, if they will not repent, wipe them out. Remove them. And the sooner the better, please, Lord. And that's what David's asking for. We read in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul instructs us, God speaking through Timothy, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And sometimes that praying for kings and all who are in high positions really is a prayer of, Lord, remove them so that we might live peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray every Sunday, we pray, Thy kingdom come. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism says that when we pray that prayer, we pray in part that kingdom, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. Note that language. The larger catechism puts it this way. In praying, Thy kingdom come, we, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. I'm concerned that we have grown all too used to the corruption of our elected and appointed officials. We're all too tolerant of it. Isn't an impassioned curse of tyrants better than an indifferent shrug? Should we not vigorously fight evil with good? See Romans 12:21. So when we are faced with injustice, we are to take our concerns to the Lord in prayer. But that seems so, well, lazy? Empty? I mean, you know, you're just sitting in a room talking. How can that do anything? But it does. That brings us to a third note, and that is justice assured. Justice assured. You see, because when we pray with faith in Christ, we are engaged in a cosmic transaction. We are having a conversation with the Lord of all, who has invited us to talk to Him. And when we do, He acts. Even in verse 9, one way of understanding verse 9 is to understand it as a prediction. Instead of "may He sweep them away," it could very well be translated as "He will sweep them away." Psalm 1, I would reference Psalm 1, where you see the blessedness of the godly man. But what happens with the wicked? The wicked, they are like the chaff, blown away by the wind. And the point is that God will bring about justice, and everyone will see it. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, to understand that, this is the first time that David uses this word, the righteous, in Psalm 58. Who are the righteous? We've already established that we're all dead in sin. Who are the righteous? The righteous are those who have been saved by God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. How is it that they are righteous? They are righteous because of Christ. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? What did Abraham believe? That God would send the Savior of the world through him. That one of his descendants would be the Savior of the world. And Abraham believed God. And so it is that those who trust in Christ are saved from their sins, yes. Forgiven of all their sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Jesus suffered and died to pay the price for the sins of all who would trust in Him. But Jesus lived over 30 years on this earth. Why did He do that? To fulfill the law. In all those 30 years, He obeyed God perfectly. 100%. Not just in His actions, but in His words. Not even one accidental word came out of His mouth. How many of us can claim that? And even in His thoughts, He never even had a sinful thought. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And when you trust in Christ, when God saves you, causing you to be born again by His Spirit, and you trust in Jesus, God credits to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that you who trust in Christ, God says you are righteous. And one day you will be righteous in your words and thoughts and actions, even as God has decreed you righteous in Christ. This is the righteous. And what will happen with those who trust in Christ? Even though it may take a long time, and it often does, God will make all things right. He will visit His vengeance upon those who persist in rejecting Him, and especially on those who wickedly use their power to oppress His people. And when He does, there will be great joy among all who put their trust in Christ. Now, this may seem to be a disgusting image here, bathing His feet in the blood of the wicked, but it is a metaphor for complete victory. The victory will be so complete that we will tread upon the blood of the wicked. The enemies of God and His people, these ungodly, evil, corrupt rulers, will be utterly destroyed. And the righteous will see and will rejoice as one rejoices over a great military victory. And that is not all. Verse 11, mankind will say. Note that, that's all. Everybody. Okay, just take note of that. That's everybody. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. The whole world will see it. And the whole world has seen it. Where are the persecutors of the church of the past? Where are the Roman Caesars? Where's Diocletian? Where's Nero? They're on the dustbin of history. And yet, the godly thrive. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. It is so easy to lose sight of this in the face of the wickedness and of the corruption. Yet, we must always remember that surely there is a God who judges the earth. In Luke chapter 18, we have this marvelous parable that Jesus speaks. In Luke 18, beginning at verse 1, He told a parable to them to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God, will not the perfectly righteous, gracious and loving God, will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? And yet we have an assurance that the scales of justice will be righted. And that guarantee is firmly established at the cross, where justice and mercy meet. God works justice for His people. God worked justice for David, didn't He? You can go back and read in Samuel and the death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines. Shameful defeat. Shameful death. So, When you see evil, corruption, wickedness in high places, when you see unfair treatment by wicked rulers and judges of those who are godly, should you not take it to the Lord? Should we not renew our dedication to praying, "Thy kingdom come"? Let us not just shrug and say, "Well, that's just the way of the world." But let us go to God and keep going to Him, refusing to take no for an answer in a manner of speaking. Let's pray. Our Father,